Thank you for listening to the Christ the King Church podcast. We exist to help people know, love, and obey Jesus as Lord over all of life. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctkcincy.com.
Good morning, church. Great seeing you this morning. My name is Michael, and I am the lead pastor here at Christ the King Church. Welcome to those of you, if you came to witness the two baptisms that we'll have at the end of the service. So if you're used to how long the service goes, just tack on about 10 minutes of what it normally is, because we'll do baptisms at the end. And before I get started, I do have to say one other thing. Give a shout out and a thank you to the ladies who prepared food for the elders when we went on our elders retreat this week. So we got away. You can clap for him. Thank you. And I'm not sure who you are, because Laura put a message out there, and then I came to church last Sunday, and there's a fridge full of food. And so we took it, and there's notes in there, but I don't know who gave what, except for the one lady who put a card in there. But you know who you are. Thank you so much. We were well fed, and we had a really helpful and productive time as we were away for a couple days this past week. And so in the next month or two, I'll be able to compile all that and give you all a report on it. But today, we're continuing our series in the book of James, and the topic for today is arrogance and humility. Arrogance and humility. And I want to begin with a personal story, because God taught me a lesson, an important lesson a number of years ago, about arrogance and humility. Whenever I grew up, my mom told me this a lot. She said, "You got a chip on your shoulder," and I never knew what that meant. But she said I had a chip on my shoulder. I always acted like I had something to prove, and as a kid in high school and so forth, I mean, I there was a part of me that could be pretty cocky and obnoxious. And, you know, I went to Marshall University, which is the Harvard of this area, the Appalachian Harvard, as they say. Nobody actually says that. I'm the only one that does, but I like to tell myself that. Now, I went to Harvard, I went to Marshall University. True story, I barely passed. if a D student is genius, well, then you got your guy. I was not a very good student. But I was, I plugged in with CREW, Campus Crusade Ministry there. I became a student leader. And so I had this, I had a cocky way about me, and there was a staff guy with CREW that burst my bubble one time. So there was a student leadership position that they were going to appoint, and this staff guy, he came over to my house one day, and I was certain that they were going to pick me to be this student leader. Like, a lot of responsibility, you know, so they needed somebody that was competent and capable and that sort of thing. And I'm like, well, of course, they're going to pick me. That's what I was thinking. But they didn't. And this staff guy came over to my house that day, and we were playing NHL hockey on Sega Genesis. Some of you are old enough to remember that. We were playing hockey. And then he told me why they were not going to pick me to be the student leader. He said, "Michael, you're too prideful. You're arrogant. And I've noticed it. Some other people have noticed it. And for this reason, we don't think that you're a good fit for this leadership position." And I mean, honestly, that crushed me. But it crushed me in a way that made me angry. I was pretty furious about it, to be honest. And my anger was a really good indicator that he was right over the target. He knew exactly what was going on. But I was angry thinking about people talking about me. A meeting being had where they were discussing me and they were talking about me behind my back and evaluating me, judging me. How dare they? Who do these people think they are? And so I was like, well, I need to make some changes. I knew he was right. I didn't want to have my life destroyed by pride, so I thought, well, I'll humble myself and I'll make some changes. And so I went all in with humility. And so I thought, I want to show them. I'll give them so much humility they don't know what hit them. I say, though, I'll be the humblest guy they've ever seen. And so I overcorrected. And the thing is, I didn't understand biblical, true humility. And it took a long while for God to really break my heart in such a way to where I did understand it better. And so one of the things I learned is that what often passes as humility these days is an aesthetic. And by aesthetic, I mean it's a presentation. It's an act. It's a way of posturing and presenting yourself such that other people will deem you humble, but it is for their benefit. It's a performance. And it is a performance meant to get them to see you as humble, and it is not the fruit of true humility in the heart. And so I had learned a few tricks. I'd learned that there is a way that you can present yourself such that no one will ever accuse you of being prideful. And that was part of what was going on in my own heart. It's like I did not want that feeling ever again, that feeling of shame and embarrassment that I was prideful and people saw it. And so I had learned how to mimic humble behavior. And that's not the same thing as true humility, right? I mean, it's a performance. It's trading one form of pride for another because both of them are self-centered. Both of them are focused on oneself. Neither is like truly oriented in a heart posture of humility before God. And so there's a couple different kinds of pride. There's the one kind that you know. It's cocky. It's obnoxious. It's outward. There's a bravado, braggadocious. And that's one kind. But there is a different kind of pride, and this is much more prevalent in our circles because we know not to like the braggadocious kind. And so I think there's a thing where we can swap that kind of pride for the other kind of pride, which is more inward. And the way that it looks is there's a presentation. It's an aesthetic of being mild-mannered, of being insecure, of being uncertain of yourself. And few people are going to accuse that guy of being proud. And so you put on this sort of persona that seems humble. And so for me, I had learned to equate a few things. I'd learned to equate whenever I saw confidence and boldness and certainty, that felt arrogant to me, but it's not necessarily arrogant. And I learned to equate insecurity and self-loathing with humility. And that's not necessarily humility. That can be a form of pride. I mean, there's a form of it that we read about in our liturgy, where we hate our sin because of the God that it offends. But there's a different kind of self-loathing that is really just self-centeredness. It is just putting on an act of self-abasement as though you're humble, but really it's more selfish. The pride is still there. And pride can take this quiet form of appearing humble. So I thought, as long as I acted this way, as long as I put on these external characteristics that I thought were humble, then nobody would accuse me of being proud. But I was being prideful because I was looking to other people to tell me whether or not I was being humble enough. My point of reference was other people. My standard of evaluating myself was what other people thought of me. And that's not humble, that is pride. That is fear of man. So I'd substituted a biblical standard for a personal one. I wasn't being truly humble before God because what I was doing is trying to avoid an accusation. And then I found that having kind of internalized this, it's easy to start judging other people based on this human standard that I'd built up in my mind. If I saw other people who were also insecure, other people who were also kind of put on this sort of mild manner, I'm like, man, they're humble, look at these humble people. And anybody who's confident, anybody who's bold and courageous, who's outspoken, I was like, man, that dude's proud. Well, by what standard? Certainly not by a standard of Scripture, which calls us to be confident in God and bold and outspoken for truth. I'd substitute it for a human standard of my own invention. And then I use that human standard to judge other people as proud or humble. So interestingly, my desire to be more humble produced in me an even darker and more subtle form of pride. My point in all of this is that both pride and humility can have false positives because they don't always look the same. They're not, you know, across the board one-size-fits-all manifestations. A prideful man can be mild and quiet and self-effacing because it's reputation management through a particular set of aesthetics. And at the same time, a humble man can be confident and bold and decisive because he cares more about God's reputation than his own. And very often, the soft-spoken, mild-mannered peacock is going to be the first to accuse the bold yet truly humble man of being prideful. This is all over our modern reformed evangelical world. And the bold man is going to be considered proud precisely because his God-fearing humility compels him to act with courage, and the kind of courage that the quiet man finds distasteful. So that's what I want to unpack for us today. I want us to talk about pride and humility, arrogance and humility. And James is going to give us three different examples of this. So we'll walk through three particular examples of this larger phenomenon. That's where we're headed today. Okay, that was a long introduction. Now let's get into the text. Would you stand with me, please? And I'm going to read our text. And we're in James chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 10. That's where we ended last week. We're going to start here today. James chapter 4, starting in verse 10, and we'll read through chapter 5, verse 6. Let's listen to God's word. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, howl and weep for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. This is the word of the Lord. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. You can be seated. Let's go back to the verse where we began. This is where we left off last week, and we'll pick it up here. And it is the heading that could be over the of all that follows. What James says here is, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So it's a call to humility, and it's a hinge from the previous section to the one that follows. And so let me just give you a big idea of what we're going to look at in the verses that follow. This is God's world, and we live in the world that God made. It's his, and we live in at his bidding, for his good pleasure, and under his rule. So this is God's world, and we live in the world that he made and the world that he governs, and we live in it on his terms and at his good pleasure. Arrogance is the sin of acting presumptuously as though we can act and live in this world independent of God. That's arrogance. It's assuming that we can live without respect to God, without deference to God, without input from God, that we can live on our own terms and the world will just keep going along as it always has, and we don't need to give credit to God, glory to God. We don't need to worship him, follow him, hear from him. That's arrogance. a little bit later on in the text that we're going to look at today, he says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. So all such boasting is evil. Now, boasting doesn't mean just bragging. I mean, you know, a boastful person that will talk about, you know, his accomplishments or whatever, something big about it, but that's not the only kind of boasting. Boasting can be an attitude of life that assumes I'm in control, I've got it figured out, I don't need God's help. And it's the same word that James uses for boasting, the same word is translated in the First John, the word pride. So I'll read this, you may know this verse. 1 John 2:16 says, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. You know, so that kind of echoes some of the things that James has said. You know, he talks about worldliness. Friendship of the world is enmity towards God. John here says a similar sort of thing. And he's talking about the prideful pride of life. Other translations translated the boastful pride of life, meaning you're acting as though you're independent of God and God has no bearing on your life. Christians can do this. Of course, non-Christians can do it too, but Christians can do this. We can take God for granted, kind of tip our hat to God. Yeah, God, I know you're there, but I want to live my own way. That's boastful. Both are presumptuous, and it's the illusion that we're in control and that we can shape our life on our own terms. So we see this form of presumptive arrogance in government. You know, the grandiose promises that politicians will make. You know, like, you know, we're going to introduce this bill, and this bill is going to create jobs, and it's going to improve infrastructure, and it's going to fix homelessness, it's going to eliminate poverty, and we're going to cure climate change. Really, you can pass a bill that can cure climate change or whatever, for whatever that is, you can fix it with some bill that you're going to pass that's going to just cost us all money. That's presumption, that's arrogance, that's acting as though we have God-like power to just dictate terms, and that is boasting. It's an arrogant presumption. And just as they do it in Washington, D.C., we do it in our own lives. It's just scaled down in our own to our own world. And the humble Christian recognizes this is God's world, and I live it at his bidding. I live in it under his ultimate control. And once we recognize this and really get that in our heart, we'll be far better equipped to take dominion, as God calls us to, under his ultimate rule. Now, James applies this to three areas of temptation. And the three areas of temptation are God's word and the future and money. God's word, the future, and money. So let's go through these three one at a time. Verse 11, James chapter 4. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, James would not deny that we have to make judgments all the time. We even have to make judgments about people all the time. That's how we live with wisdom. It's unavoidable. We have to do this. So James would not deny that. And James would not deny that Christians even need to warn each other about evil people because evil people can harm us and harm those we love. So we even have to speak about people who are evil who might do us harm. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about speaking evil in a way that is slanderous. You're speaking a falsehood, or you're exaggerating, or trying to harm somebody else's reputation. So he's talking about making arrogant judgments, and arrogant judgments have at least these two characteristics. One, it's a false accusation, and two, it's an unbiblical standard. So the first one, false accusation, he said, the one who speaks against. Do not speak evil against one another. The NIV brings this out a little bit more, makes it a little bit more plain, where he says, do not slander. So that's what the NIV says. Do not slander somebody. So slander, it's speaking evil, speaking against somebody in a way that damages their reputation in a way that's false. So we don't do that. And so that's a false accusation. But second, it's the determination of good or evil is a human standard. It's an unbiblical standard. So ESV says they judges the law. Meaning that we're sitting on top of the law, we're standing above the law, and we're saying, you are good or you are evil based upon my judgment of you, not based on some objective eternal standard of God's word. And when we do that, we're judging the law. We're going outside of biblical jurisdiction, and we're making a pronouncement that we're not authorized by God to do. So an arrogant man will do that. He'll judge other people based on his own opinion, using a human standard. Now, a humble man will make judgments, but he will do so under God's law, knowing he's accountable to God's law. But an arrogant man makes judgments above God's law. A humble man is a doer of the law because he's under it. An arrogant man is a hearer only who stands above it. He doesn't do it. So you can tell a man is acting arrogantly whenever he substitutes his own judgment for God's law. And this is very common, folks. We do this a lot. We will say somebody is right or somebody is wrong, somebody is good or somebody is evil, based upon something that cannot be justified by Scripture. It's our own standard that we're imposing, and we're just saying, well, I'm just going to make this judgment. I'm just going to determine this, but there isn't any sort of standard that is eternal and from God that we're using to judge that person by. That is arrogant. That is presumptuous. So arrogance is not a personality type. Arrogance is placing yourself outside of God's law and above it. You're using a man-made standard to evaluate things and evaluate other people. Verse 12 says there's only one lawgiver and judge. God is the standard. Who are you to judge? Now, here's a very common way we do this. The simplest way that we become judgmental and arrogant towards other people is we take the thing that we're passionate about or the thing that we're gifted at and good at, and then we'll make that the law that everybody else has to abide by. We do this all the time. Whatever you feel better than everybody else about is probably the very thing that you're really good at and that you care about a lot. And the thing is, we're one body in many parts. We're not all good at the same things. We're not all skilled in the same things. We're not all passionate about the same things. Some people are really great at theology. Some people are really great at mercy ministry. Some people are really great at loving people in practical ways. Some people are really great at history or philosophy. And we all have different gifts. We have different ways of serving each other. And we take that thing that we're good at and we say everybody else should do it the same way. And if other people don't do it to the same degree that you do, then all of a sudden that becomes a standard by which you will judge them and make a determination about their holiness or sanctification. So if you're passionate about evangelism, then you could very easily, that will very likely be the area where you'll be most judgmental about to other people. You'll judge people by how often they share their faith, how well they share their faith. And if they don't, you'll be kind of looked down, you'll sneer at them. You could be passionate about healthy eating. If you're passionate about healthy eating, that's going to be the thing that you'll look at other people and be like, man, what a slob. They're not taking care of themselves. They're not stewarding the body God gave them. You could be passionate about serving the poor. And if so, you'll judge other people about whether or not they care about it to the same degree you do. If you're passionate about doctrine or theology, you'll judge other people based on how much they know. We do this. Think about whatever it is that you're good at. Just think about whatever you're good at. And I promise you, that's going to be at least an area of temptation where you're going to look down at other people because they're not good at the same thing you're good at. And so we speak evil about people, and we judge people using ourselves and our gifts and passions as the standard. Jesus talked about this in Mark chapter 7. Jesus said to them, Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Substituting a human standard and saying that's God's standard, and then using your human standard to judge other people. Who are you to judge? There's one lawgiver. There's one judge. That God can save, that God can destroy, not you. So the Pharisees did this, and they were very arrogant. They're extremely arrogant people. So just remember this. Like, the areas we're most judgmental towards other people are most likely the areas of our greatest passion or gifting. So that's the first one. We're arrogant about God's word or God's law. We stand above it. Here's the second one. Arrogance about the future. Verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. What's he talking about? He's talking about an arrogant attitude about the future. Assuming that things are just going to be the same as they always have, and taking action in it as though God is not ultimately in control. So it's good to make plans for the future. That's not wrong. But it is arrogant to presume future outcomes based on your plans. We cannot do that. So on the one hand, we would say, well, God made a world of order, right? So the wise man will plan according to predictable patterns. That's good, cause and effect. But on the other hand, God alone ultimately holds the future. And all human plans are contingent upon God's purpose and God's sovereign plan. As verse 14, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. This is the time equivalent of the smallness that you should feel whenever you stand at like the top of a mountain that you just climbed, or on the edge of the ocean and you're looking out at the vastness of it. You will think, you ask yourself, who am I? What is my life? The smallness that we feel. You go outside at nighttime when there's, you know, in a place where there's, you're able to see the sky lit up real bright, and you just realize, man, there is a vastness in front of me that is incomprehensible. And the smallness that you feel in those moments is what James is referring to here when it comes to the length of our life. From God's point of view, your life, it's a mist, it's a vapor, an instant. I mean, God is from eternity to eternity. And so the however many years that we get, however many decades long our life lasts, it is so infinitesimally small and instantaneous that it is arrogant to think that our little plans and our little period of time of life is that God is somehow subject to what we want. This is what God talked about at the end of the book of Job. I thought it was interesting that we read from the book of Job in our liturgy today, and that's exactly what I have here for what James is talking about. So at the end of the book of Job, God asks him a series of questions, and he goes on and on for a couple of chapters, over two chapters really. And God says to Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Who determined its measurements? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. I mean, God is being sarcastic with him to help press upon Job's soul his smallness. It's a mist. Your life is a vapor. It's instant. That's how much time you got. And that should humble us. That should make us realize, I'm not in control of this thing. I don't run the world. God runs the world. And God invites me to participate in it. God created a world that's orderly and predictable, and so I can live within it knowing, you know, tomorrow about the same time, the sun's going to come up and go down, and, you know, we know certain things can happen on certain rhythms, but ultimately, everything is subject to God's will, and so we say, if the Lord wills, then I'll do these things. You know, Jesus, he did the same thing in the parable of the rich man. You know the story in Luke 12? So there was this rich man who had accumulated all kinds of crazy wealth. And so the rich man said in this parable, he said, I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, listen to this, I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, and be merry. Do you notice the arrogant presumption? I've got a lot of stuff. I'm really rich. I have ample goods laid up for many years. So my money and my wealth is going to buy me time. I want to live a long life because I've got the money to pay for it. I'm set. I'm good. And what Jesus says next is one of the most direct, stinging rebukes you're going to find in the New Testament. God said, "You fool." The Bible speaks a lot of times of the foolish man does this or that. But in this parable, God says, "You fool! This night your soul is required of you." He was arrogant. He presumed upon the future. As it is, verse 16, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Here we go. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. So this acting like, you know, I'm just going to do what I want without reference to God, that such boasting is evil. Because we're just acting as though it doesn't matter. We can just do whatever we want and God's going to bless us because, you know, he's God. That's what he does. Verse 15, James tells us what to do. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. Now, that's humility. You can still make plans. You can still anticipate the future, but you're doing so from a posture of like everything is subject to God's control. So, make your plans. Go to that town. Trade there, make a profit there. That's great. But acknowledge God, because every plan that we make is subject to God's ultimate authority, and he is sovereign over our plans, and he is sovereign over unexpected events. You know, whenever we purchased this building a few months ago, and we did so, there was a planning part of it, but man, there was a huge faith part of it, because right, God, we don't know the future. We don't know economic downturns. At the time we moved forward, we didn't know the outcome of the election. We didn't know any number of things. And so we prayed about it a ton. I know I did. I mean, God, don't let us do something stupid. But Lord, like, if this is your will, show us the path and we'll proceed. We'll take a step forward, which we did. Still, not knowing the future. I mean, the future is in God's hands. And if it doesn't, you know, we took this action believing that things will work out, you know, and that we'll be able to pay for it and the church will grow and it'll all be great. But there was a huge faith risk component of it. And in so doing, we're saying, God, like, if this is your will, if this is not your will, help us to see it. That's the kind of attitude that we're talking about. Make your plans. Take action. Move forward. Try to do things. But never do so presuming upon an outcome simply because you made a plan. And so we went, we asked God for direction and wisdom and his provision. Well, that one leads us into the final one, the third one here, which is arrogance about money. Let me just read these verses here. We're in chapter 5, verse 1. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." What sin is James condemning here? Is James saying that it is wrong to acquire wealth? Is it wrong to save up money and store wealth? Is that wrong? No, not exactly. Because as we discussed last week, wealth and poverty are not, there's no absolute standard for determining how much is too much and how little is enough. How little is the right amount. These are relative things. So wealth and poverty are experienced relative to the people around us and how much they have or don't have. And so, you know, in one context, all of us are poor. But in a different context, all of us are rich. And so wealth and poverty are not absolute standards, and so we can't say once you have X amount of dollars in your bank account, you're rich. But a dollar less is not rich. So it's not wrong to acquire money and to store money. So what is James talking about? He's condemning two things. It's an arrogant acquisition of wealth, and it's an arrogant use of wealth. So we'll go through these. Arrogant acquisition of wealth. James condemns the man who knowingly defrauded his hired labor. So you see this? You've kept back by fraud. Where is this? You kept back by fraud. There it is. You knowingly defrauded people, and that's your wealth is at least in part by defrauding people. And so we refuse to pay the harvesters, which caused them harm, and they are powerless to resist you. So the poor don't have the power to fight back, and so they're at your mercy. And if you just defraud them, there's nothing they can do. And they cry out for justice. And he says, God hears them. Like the Lord, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So God hears the cries of the people that have been defrauded. So there's the arrogant acquisition of wealth, but then there's also the arrogant use of wealth. So what do you do with the money that you've got? What does the rich man do with his money? And James, as he's discussing, is that the fraud seemed to be motivated by greed. It's not like you have two guys that are living hand to mouth and one guy steals from the other. So you got one guy that's living hand to mouth and the rich guy wants to take what little bit he has so that he can indulge, the other guy can indulge himself. That's the issue here. And this seems like it may have even been done with threats of violence. Now, whether or not James is referring to a real live issue in the church or if he's just speaking of a general phenomenon, we don't know. But either way, he said, like, you condemned and murdered the righteous person. And so he's saying, like, there's a threat of violence even that is accompanying this fraud. Now, the rich man is not a Christian. And we know this because of what James says here. He said, your riches and your money and your gold and silver be evident against you and will eat your flesh like fire. That it sounds like this guy is under God's judgment and is not a Christian. At least that's the way I read it. And so his wealth testifies against him. It will eat his flesh like fire. And he is deceived because he arrogantly uses his wealth to oppress the poor and live in luxury. Now, the description of wealth that James gives here, it sounds, you ever see those, maybe it's just me, but I get like my Facebook algorithm will show me these little pictures of like, you know, abandoned amusement parks, or here's an abandoned mansion, you know, and it's like at one time this would have been $1 million, but now it's this all, you know, overgrown and stuff. I see these all the time and I'm just fascinated by that stuff. And whenever I read this, that's what it reminds me of. It kind of sounds like, you know, this walking through this old abandoned mansion, which at one time was gold and silver and opulent, beautiful clothing and ornate, you know, dining, you know, utensils and all these fancy stuff. But now it's corroded and rotten and the moths are eating through the clothes and stuff. It's exposed to the weather and falling apart. You know, a picture like spider webs, you know, and wallpaper peeling and just the paint peeling and this sort of thing. It's putrid and it's rotten. And so what he's saying is like, what you are experiencing, rich guy, fancy house, nice clothes, big car, you know, fat bank account, like in what seems to you like I'm living a high life, you know, I'm set. I've got ample goods for many years. I'm in great shape. And in this split second of a time of life moment that you experience that, sure, that's what it seems like. But if you zoom out and look at this from God's point of view, God is seeing like corrosion and corruption and things that are doing harm to your soul. It is not, the sin is not in having the wealth. The sin is what wealth can do to you if you allow it to corrupt your heart. So this opulence and wealth acquired through fraud and oppression is described in these repulsive ways that would make us recoil at the thought of ever looking to that and envying that. And so James's warning to this rich guy is a reminder for all of us. God's kingdom doesn't run on that currency. God is not impressed with our money. I mean, we know that, but maybe we need to be reminded of it. And we might wish that we're like the rich guy. But look at what he had to do to acquire that wealth. And look what he did with all the money that he got. I mean, the picture that James gives us here is not at all envious or desirable. Having a lot of money is not a sin, but money is a force multiplier. So whoever you are, whatever you are, money multiplies it. It gives you purchasing power for whatever is already in your heart. And so if you're a wicked man, money is just going to give you more power and more means to use your money for greater wickedness. If you're a godly man, money can give you an opportunity to use it for godly purposes. However, there's always a temptation there because we're sinful. We can be corrupted, and money can be a corrupting influence on us. We just got to be honest about that. So the biggest danger of wealth is that what you can use it to purchase the illusion of godlike power. You can use it to feel like I'm set. I got nothing to worry about. And I'm saying this from the perspective of those of us who aren't rich. We look at the rich guy and we think, man, boy, wouldn't I love to have all that money. And James is saying, you don't envy that. Look at the danger and the corruption that is possible there. Now, like I said, it's not sin to have it, but look at the danger that comes along with it. Most of us, it's not good for us. We can't handle it. So if you're indulgent, money can make you worse. If you're arrogant, money can make you worse. A rich, arrogant man can believe that his money will enable him to bend the world to his wishes. I mean, think about Elon Musk, richest guy in the world. I mean, you kind of look at the man's behavior, and he thinks that he can just purchase reality. He can just call his shot, and the world will bend to whatever he wants to happen. But that's not true, but money can give you that illusion. And to a degree, you can pursue it, but it's going to amplify what's already in your heart. And few things on earth can make a man feel like a god than having unlimited financial resources. And so James is just saying, look at this for what it is. See money from God's point of view. God is not impressed with your bank account, with your stock portfolio, with your nice house, your clothes, your car, all the nice things that you have. God is not impressed. So earn your living. Make a good one. Make a lot of money. Make some money. Save up for the future. Be generous as God prospers you, but don't trust it. Don't make money your god. And if you know rich people, if they're honest, they'll tell you it doesn't make their problems go away. It changes the problems that you have, but there is a different kind of burden that rich people experience that most of us don't experience. But it doesn't make your problems go away. It changes your problems, and it enables you to expand your sin because you have the power and the means to do so. So that's our text. Let me just conclude with this. There's something in verse 14. Let me skip back here. I want us to look at this one last time. Something at the end there, verse 14, that I really think captures the heart of humility. And it's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Just, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. When God was teaching me the lessons about pride and humility years ago, this verse stood out and gave me a lot of comfort and conviction, because it helped me to situate myself and gave me a sense of my own smallness and the limited span of time that I have. Because the pride that was within me wanted to, I mean, there's the thing is like pride is like a layering within the cake of your life. It's not the whole thing, but it is a layer there. And so there are some good things, and then there are some prideful motivations of those good things. And so for me, this verse was freeing because I wanted my life to count for something. And that's good, right? We want our life to count. You know, I'd read John Piper, don't waste your life. And I'm like, I don't want to waste my life. I want my life to mean something. I want to squeeze every ounce of glory out of my life that I can for God. And in the humble heart knows that we're limited, we're finite. There's only so much we can do, and we live within ourselves. But when there's pride that's kind of prompting, it's like, you know, you're nothing unless. unless you're fulfilling all these great big things. And it drove me to like a point of despair, because I felt like if I'm not accomplishing goals and if I'm not doing all these things that I have set in my mind to do, then I'm nothing. And there's a motivation that's wanting to prove myself by accomplishing things. And so I come to this verse, James 4:14, and it says, "What is your life?" And that hits me. Who are you, Michael? Who are you? And my God, I want to glorify you. I want to glorify your name, and I want great things to happen through my life. God's like, fine, but I don't need you to do it. I mean, yes, I will use you, but you got to live within yourself. There's only so much that you can do, and there's limits. You have to live within yourself. You have to live within the boundaries that I have prescribed for your life, and you can't do it all. You can't do everything. And that was freeing for me in a strange way. It helped me to just kind of like let things go. I mean, y'all know me. I'm kind of driven anyway, but it's still there. But by God's grace, I think it's being sanctified out of me to where I'm like, I want to live more within the constraints of just who I am, the number of hours in the day and the number of years that I got left. And, you know, as you get older, some of you older folks, you know this, as you get older, you see the countdown. You see like there's, you know, the clock is against you. And so we talked about this on our elder retreat this week. We did a little exercise where we're thinking like, okay, we've talked about we want this to be 100-year, this building serve our church for 100 years, you know, to kind of give us a vision, a forward-thinking kind of vision. And so we thought like, okay, what do we need our church to look like in a year? 1 year from now, and then what are a few things? And then 5 years from now, a few things. And then I think 20 was the next one, maybe the next time horizon, and then 100. And then whenever we hit the 21, I was like, okay, we need to have a succession plan for me. And I hated that. I hated it. I'm like, I don't want to think about that, because I think like I love my family. I love my church. I love you guys. And I think like I want to be here for you. And I want us to be together. But then again, what is our life? What is your life? It's a few years, you know, 20 years. I mean, I got 20 years. To me, that when I was 20, that sounded like an eternity. I'm just hitting my stride after 20 years more. But now I think 20 years, okay, it's about time to be wrapping things up. What is your life? It's an instant. It's a vapor, a mist. Here today, gone tomorrow. And that can temper our grandiosity and any arrogant thoughts that may enter our mind of being like, we have to trust God in every area of our life. God is in control of the future. God's in control of money. And all things are subject to the authority of God's word that we live within. So we don't control any of these things. It's an arrogant heart that tries to do so. And the calling here, you know, verse 10 where we began, humble yourselves before the Lord. So may God give us the faith to be humble in that way and fully submitted to the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, you are great and awesome and glorious. You control all things. And we're nothing in comparison. And yet, you tell us, what is man? And then you tell us in Psalm 8 that we're a little lower than the angels. And so there's something glorious and beautiful and wondrous and grand about every human life. And there's also something very small, and we're limited, and we're subject to you, and we have nothing apart from you. We can do nothing apart from you. Lord, I don't want us to be an arrogant church. We don't want to be arrogant people. We want to live with the humility and just a sense of contrition, of being children of God, your creatures, recognizing our own smallness and finitude, and yet from that position of total confidence in you, knowing we can do nothing apart from you, that you fill our hearts with boldness and courage and all kinds of wonderful things. But it's coming from the right place. So help us, Lord, to live this kind of humility, Make us a humble church. And I pray, Lord, for 100 years from now that Christ the King will still be a faithful, humble church that is surrendered to your word, and our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren can still be here. Give us that, Lord. We can't control it. We can plan for it, but we can't control it. But Lord, we ask you that you'll give it to us and show us the plans that we can make that best would lead us to that end. And we pray all these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We are Christ the King Church. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctkcincy.com.